Well, I hope my introduction doesn't serve too much as a distraction, and I hope all of you had breakfast this morning. I want you to think of your favorite food. What's your favorite dish? I'll give you a second to think about it. What's your favorite thing? Now, I know some of you are thinking lutefisk, and we'll have a healing service for you after at the end. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But think of your favorite dish. Now, mine, it comes from a restaurant in Minneapolis. And it's from a restaurant called Sawati, and it's a Thai restaurant. It's Thai cuisine, and it's hot. It's just spicy, and I love it that way. But as you think of your favorite dish, now think about the experience of eating it. Now picture it before you. Now, my stomach's already kind of growling because of this, but think about that dish before you. The experience of eating that dish starts way long before the dish is laid in front of you, doesn't it? Okay, it starts from your ears hearing the fact that I'm going to be able to eat this today. And then you kind of start getting excited, right? And your mouth starts to water a little bit, and you got this anticipation. You're like ready. You're like, come on, bring it out. I want to eat it. And then it's placed in front of you, and you see that it looks really good, right? You're ready. Grab fork, spoon, whatever is required to eat this dish of yours. And you dig in and you eat it. And the flavor just floods your taste buds and you just become instantly happy. But it doesn't end there either, does it? When I go to this place, I know that my breath smells terrible. But I refuse to brush my teeth for at least 2 hours because of the taste that sits in my mouth. And so you're savoring that taste well long after you even eat the dish. This is the core of our text today as Jesus asks his first two disciples this question. Come and you will see. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. And so please join me in turning to John chapter 1. Today we're looking at verses 35 through 42. Last week, we saw John the Baptist respond to God's call, and we talked about that. Even 3 weeks ago, we talked about that. But John the Baptist responded in biblical worship, and biblical worship embodies three things, and it's on the board out there. Obedience, praise, and humility. That is probably an economic or very short way of describing what it is to biblically worship God. Obedience, praise, and humility. But John responds in two ways. He responds first to the obedience of his call. Call to prepare the hearts of the people for the arrival of the Messiah. It was a ministry that was very lonely. It was a ministry that brought interrogators and great resistance. People continued to ask why John was doing what he was doing and whose authority by what he was doing the whole thing for. It was a ministry of loneliness and isolation and sacrifice. He wore a garment of camel hair. He lived in the wilderness, and he had a diet of locusts and honey. Now, not that many people. I bet you didn't picture that as your favorite dish. Locusts and honey. And yes, that's a grasshopper. John the Baptist responded to God through a sacrificial ministry of preparing the heart's people, through announcing the arrival of the Messiah and confirming that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah of the world. This ministry of testifying about and to Christ cost him his life. In Matthew chapter 14, he was beheaded. And if we study the language of last week's sermon really carefully, he praises God and responds in praise and humility, saying that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. That is Jesus. And so John the Baptist worships God in a biblical sense of the word worship. He responds in obedience, praise, and humility. John responds in worshiping God through his ministry, through his language, and through his choices. John responds continually, and in our text today, as we look at one more aspect, the end of John's ministry, or nearing the end of it, two of his already existing disciples, two people that were hanging around John the Baptist, he then turns them and their attention to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. He turns their attention to Jesus. And so we're going to look at that exchange today. And so would you please stand as we read from God's holy word? This continues that developing theme that we talked about last week of salvation as it is a cost nothing gift, but it is a salvation that desires a cost everything response. We're going to read verses 29 through 42, but we're only going to be looking at verses 35 through 42. I just want to get the context. Starting in verse 29, reading in Jesus' name. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he is before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first was to find his brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ or anointed one. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would be working powerfully through your word, speaking into our hearts and our minds that which you have prepared beforehand for us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open, our ears ready to receive that word of the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we would surrender to you willingly, and we would allow you and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continually and perpetually, from one degree to another, change us into the people you long for us to become. I thank you, and I pray these things in Christ's name. And everybody that agreed said, amen. You may be seated. And so the first thing that we see in our text is that future disciples are made aware of Jesus. Future disciples are made aware of Christ. Starting in verse 35, the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And so as we looked at verse 19, if we go back, we can see that John the Baptist was interrogated for why he was doing what he was doing and by whose authority was he doing it. But instead of going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders who were interrogating him, he points them to Jesus, just as we should. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him to be baptized, and he sees the Spirit descend and remain on him, and it confirms what he had heard from the Lord, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. The good news for us is he didn't come just for Israel, he came for the entire world. Can anybody say amen? Amen. And so the day after this, our text today, he's standing there and Jesus is coming toward him and he's going to walk by him, and John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples. The two disciples that are in our text is Andrew and possibly the Apostle John. It doesn't really reveal the second person, but it follows the way that John never really reveals himself in his gospel. And so most scholars believe that the second unnamed disciple is John the Baptist, but we can't be absolutely sure of that. But John the Baptist, with his two disciples, he looks at Jesus, and as he walks by, he turns and says to his two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the certainty of John cannot be stressed enough. The certainty of John the Baptist's statement that, behold, this is the Lamb of God, cannot be stressed enough. Because it was with this certainty that he captured his two disciples' attention and said, wow. And so as these two disciples, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, follow John the Baptist points these two disciples to Christ. And with the certainty in his voice, seeing the great example of John the Baptist in the way that he worshiped God, worshiping God in obedience, praise, and humility, giving his entire life to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two disciples respond in like manner. It's a response that's unfortunately rare, because they dropped everything that they had planned for that day, and as they experienced Christ, they immediately dropped everything they had, set aside any plans that they had made for that day, and they followed Jesus. This again points us to that developing theme of the gospel of a cost-nothing salvation that desires a cost-everything response. Andrew and the other disciple hear the confidence of John the Baptist's voice, understanding and trusting their teacher, seeing this wonderful aspect of worship in John the Baptist's life. They follow his example and they follow Christ. They sought Christ and they responded in faith, motivated by love. A response that God is asking each one of us to walk in as well. Come and follow me, Jesus asks every single one of us. The next thing that we see in this text is that Jesus exposes the two disciples' motives in following him. Jesus exposes the two disciples' motives in following him, beginning in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And they said to him, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour again, which is about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And so as we approach this text, it's really important for us to understand and acknowledge that Jesus deals with certain people differently. And what I mean by that is this. If we look ahead, if we jumped to chapter 4 and chapter 8, the way that Jesus dealt with the two women that were living in sin, he dealt with them extremely gently. And so these two sinners that had not really come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, he was very gentle and very loving. But he was very forthright too. But when he deals with his disciples, he deals in a little bit more blunt fashion, and that's what we're going to see here in a minute. And if we continue through this text, you will also see that Jesus deals with those who say they're believers but are not. He deals with them in a very confrontational manner. And so Jesus deals with us where we're at, the status of our heart, our maturity level, and what we can handle. But as he asks this question, this is a really interesting thing. What are you seeking? It's the equivalent to the English phrase, "What do you want?" And so put yourself in the sandals of Andrew and this unnamed disciple for a second. And say you walk into my office and you have a specific question about God or the Bible or maybe about Calvary Free. You walk into my office, and without saying one word, I look at you, not emotionally, but in just a matter-of-fact way, without you saying anything, I look at you and say, "What do you want?" How would you respond to that? Now, that's not the response you're probably going to really expect from me. You're going to expect me to smile and say, "Oh, hi, I'm Pastor Brian. What's your name? I'm going to greet you." But Jesus doesn't even do that. He basically, non-emotionally, in a very matter-of-fact way, says, "What do you want?" And so these disciples had two choices, didn't they? "Well, bless God. Well, if you're going to talk to me like that, I'm not going to ask you the question," and walk away. But how did these two disciples respond? "Where are you staying?" And in that statement, they made this declaration to Christ: "I am willing to adjust my schedule to yours because I'm interested in following you." I'm telling you, this is really convicting to me. As these two disciples respond and say, "I am willing to change my entire schedule and my entire day for your sake," I wonder if we're willing to do that. Interesting, isn't it? But as he sees the response of these two disciples and he reveals their commitment to not only come to him and their willingness to come to him, he also sees their commitment and willingness to follow him. Something we need to pay attention to. This is that twofold aspect that Jesus says, come, comma, and follow me. It is not just converts. It's not just about converts. Jesus is looking for followers. He's looking for disciples. And so it's a very interesting and a very convicting section of Scripture. But as Jesus does this, what do you want? They respond, where are you staying? We are willing to go wherever you want us to go. Where are you staying? Jesus then gives this incredible invitation. Come and you will see. But basically Jesus is saying this, I want you to follow me in a close and personal relationship so that you will see my salvation, you will see my truth, and you will experience the joy and the freedom of the Lord in a way that you never have before. Jesus didn't promise to fix their lives. He did not promise that all trouble and all issues in life would cease. He asks you to trust him, follow him, and lean on his strength, not on our own understanding. And so that's the question that's asked to each one of us. First, Jesus is asking each one of us, what are you seeking? What is it that you seek? What do you want from this Jesus? Are you willing to change your schedule for his? Are you willing to change your agenda or your plan of life for his will, as these two disciples did? And then he gives that wonderful invitation, come and you will see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants you to experience his goodness, just like that dish that we talked about in the intro. Hearing the gospel of Christ, our hearts being touched by that saving gospel, and then willing to come to Jesus. But then Jesus is asking us also not only to come to him, but to follow him. How will you respond to this Jesus? The final thing that we see in this text is that a disciple's response should be to tell others of Christ. A disciple's response should be to tell others of Christ. Beginning in verse 40, one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. I'd like to take a very brief side note. This Andrew, if you ever wondered why I named my youngest son Andrew, Andrew, the word Andrew and the person Andrew in the New Testament defines what it is to be a biblical man. His name literally means manliness or masculinity. Every occurrence of Andrew in the New Testament is bringing someone to Jesus. And so the definition of a biblical man is found in the person of Andrew and in the name of Andrew, one who follows Christ with his whole life and continually brings people to Jesus. That's why I named my son Andrew. And so the next day, Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, they couldn't keep this amazing news to themselves. They have found Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, and they wanted to share this with their family. And so the first thing these two disciples do is the unnamed disciple goes and finds his brother, and if it's the Apostle John, he goes and does that, and Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon. And so Andrew was the first to find his brother. Simon's response isn't revealed in our text. However, Simon has a willingness to come to Jesus as we look at our text. He was willing to hear Andrew and willing to come to Jesus, and we need to understand and note that. And so Jesus, as this as Peter and Andrew are coming toward him, it says that Jesus looked at him. Now, this is one Greek word, and this one Greek word means this. to direct one's vision, your eyes, and attention on a particular object to look straight at in a direct manner. And so let's think about this. Put your feet in the sandals of Peter for a moment. You have God in the flesh walking to you with eyes that can look right through you into your soul. Meeting a man in which you have never met before, the like of who you have never met before. God in flesh looking through your eyes into your soul and says, "So you are Simon, son of John." Now this gives me goosebumps just thinking about this, because Jesus can see right through us. He can see through our hypocrisy, through our act, through our fakeness sometimes, through our lies. He sees who you are. And then he renames Peter Cephas, which is an Aramaic word, which is similar to Petros, the Greek word. And both the Aramaic word Cephas and the Greek word Petros, which is Peter, means rock. Now, this wasn't the proper name in Jewish times, and I find that very fascinating. And so it's more of a nickname, much like the Sons of Thunder, as we see in Mark chapter 3. And so this isn't a formal name, so he changes him to Rock. "Hey, Rock, how's it going today?" And so it's a nickname, but it's very revealing as we unpack this. In the Old Testament, there is a theme, which I shared earlier in our scripture reading, where rocks are used as milestones to mark God's plan of salvation. They are starting places and memorials that are placed in light of a moment in time that marks God's revealed plan of salvation. And we saw that in our scripture lesson in Isaiah chapter 51. It says this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." And so Abraham was the starting place for God's chosen people, and it's very possible that Jesus is marking a starting point in this new covenant, which is now called the church. Very possible. But the more fascinating part about this, and this is the part I want you to kind of take home, is this part, is Jesus named Simon according to what he would become and not what he was. And that's really the point here. Only Jesus knows the potential of someone's soul. And so he names Peter Rock, something which he is not at all. And if you just took a brief survey through the New Testament, you would find a very impetuous, a very double-minded man who oftentimes puts his foot in his mouth. And that really describes me. And maybe some of you. Some of Peter's responses were like, "Why in the world did you just say that?" And Jesus responded in like manner. I just wonder if he ever looked at Peter and said, "Really? You really just said that?" But only Jesus knows the potential of a soul. And as Peter came to Jesus, and as Peter followed Jesus, Jesus changed him to who God wanted him to be. Because if you look at the Peter of our text here, and then you look at Peter in the second chapter of Acts, who boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, those are two different men. So God has names for each one of you. And as we follow Christ, again, God is not seeking converts. He's seeking disciples. He's seeking followers. He longs to change you into the person he wants you to become. I've said this before. He wants you to become more and more like him and less like yourselves. And so this is the desired response. We saw it in John the Baptist. We see it in Andrew. We see it in the unnamed disciple. We see it in Peter. He desires his followers to be honest with themselves and willing to not only come to him, but to also follow him. It is a cost-nothing salvation that desires a cost-everything response. Come and you will see. Taste, experience, and see that the Lord, He is good. Follow Him all the days of your life. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in Him, the psalm says. And so Jesus, with His arm extended metaphorically through the Holy Spirit preaching through the powerful Word of God, is asking every single one of you, what is it that you are seeking? So how will you respond to that? And if you respond by saying, I will change my life to fit your will, then He will say to you, come and you will see. Pray with me. Lord, this isn't an easy text, and following you is not easy. And I think that if we say that it is, we are actually misrepresenting the gospel. It will be met with difficulty. As Isaiah, our scripture reading, said that we should not be afraid of the reproach of man when they revile you for following the Lord. What can man do to us? And so, Lord, we do look to you. We need your strength. There is no way that we can do this on our own. And so, Lord, as we come to you and then surrender willingly and then follow you, I pray that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as you transform us from one degree to another continually and perpetually into the person you long for us to become. May you strengthen us. May you heal us. May you draw us closer to you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.